What's the date today, Dave? The
date today is September 19th,
1917.
2017? No, it's 1917.
World War I's getting ready to start.
That's what I feel like. Yes, 2017.
It sounds like it's pouring down rain outside.
It is.
Is it really?
Yeah.
It's raining.
You leave your windows down, did
you? Yeah, it is. Anyway, we were talking about, you know, what the topic that anybody talked about one. I was watching good old Les Felder the other day, and he was in Ephesians, I believe. Yeah, Ephesians.
Are you watching the one where he's doing the Butt Now, Butt God series? It's a whole series of shows he did on Butt Now and Butt God.
Well, maybe it was. Anyway, he's talking about the header for this part of the discussion that he's in is supposed to be about the disposition of fullness, the fullness of time, dispensation of the fullness of time. But that was really not where I wanted to go with this. There was a couple of comments that was made, and we've talked about a lot of about Jesus and God and our being within God and everything. And in Colossians 3:3, he made the statement, said, "Your life is hid within Christ, or with Christ in God." And so I just kind of it just started kind of piquing my interest from there. But then he went on and he said that the prepositional phrases. In him, in Christ, in whom, that Paul had used like 90 times in his writings. Mm-hmm.
I'd say it's kind of important.
And that's what I'm going, wow. I said, you know, maybe he's trying to drive a point home when he's using that in him, in Christ, in whom, and when he had made the comment about, you know, your life is hid with Christ in God. And I just kind of really started listening to some of the stuff that he had said. And then he got to talking about the importance of Christ and his role in redemption. And he made the comment in Ephesians 1:7. He said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And he went and talked a little bit about, you know, redeemed and you know, how people sometimes have the wrong idea of what redeemed and redemption really means. And it's pay the price to buy back. And, I just kind of thought maybe, you know, that would be a great topic to kind of talk about it. He did a lot of talking about the redemption. He said they were even knowledgeable of the Redeemer and redemption back in the Old Testament. And he gave some instances in Job and Isaiah of where the term redemption, Redeemer, was used back then, and was really talking about, started hitting home about how the redemption and the redemption through Christ and through Christ in God. I thought maybe that might be a topic we could try to discuss.
Sure. Now, I've heard a lot of times where it says in, or it uses the word in, it's meaning by means of, rather than inside of,
physically
within. And like we're together, we're hidden together in Christ, or we're, however it says that, by means of Christ. But I often get the opinion that things that we are taught to think of in as in by means of is really talking about in the physical way.
Well, and in to me, in some ways, there is a physicalness to it, even though we're not physically there for, like in the Old Testament, when the sacrifices were done and they went to the temple, and, you know, they would physically go there and they would physically buy the sacrifice, and then the priest would go in and, you know, take care of all that sacrificial stuff and everything. But it kind of in kind of like a proxy of, but because the redemption is through the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood, and you, how many times have you heard that we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, for the redemption of our sins, for that buying back process, and without that shedding of blood for us, and we may not have physically been right there at the cross, but through the whole act, we are included in that sacrifice, whether we were there physically at the cross or not. And when that blood was shed, it was shed to buy us back from sin.
Right, and it wasn't shed so that maybe at some point in the future we might have the option to get some of that blood shed on us.
No,
it was shed at that time for all.
It was shed at that time for all to cover all, and in their time, cover all in their time, because not everybody accepts, you know, that whole concept of Jesus dying on the cross, you know, for their sin and rising and for their salvation. Not everybody buys into that concept at the same time, and so that shedding of the blood, you receive the benefits and the grace of that shedding of that blood in your time.
But
go ahead.
When that blood was shed for everyone at that time, that from that point forward, then that blood had been shed. That, I mean, our sins were died for at that time, and that covers all humanity moving forward.
Right.
So you might come to a realization of that truth in your own time, but the sacrifice had been made, and
the blood was already shed. The grace that you is given to you by God for that salvation, the blood's already been shed, but at such time that you do come to that realization, whether it's, you know, in this age or another age, is entirely, you know, I'd start to say entirely up to you, but it's actually entirely up to God, because everything is up to God. So everything is in God's time. And we're fortunate. So now we don't have to worry about, you know, Jesus doesn't have to die multiple times. He dies one time, and that blood was shed so that it covered all of humanity from there on out till the fullness of time.
And if you ever want to prove that, that's a couple things that when you were talking about, you guys were talking about things not happening. Maybe not everybody gets it at the same time or whatever. There's a couple of verses that came to mind, both in 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order." Or and then that was verse 23, and it goes on to just, you know, Christ the first fruits, then them that are his at his coming. So that definitely speaks to universal reconciliation, if that's the term we want to use for that. But the first one I thought of when you first started talking about it was in 1 Corinthians 15:8, where Paul is talking. He's talking about what the gospel is, you know, verses 1-4. Then he goes on to talk about how, you know, he was seen by Peter, then he was seen by the 12, then he was seen by 500, and after that he was seen by James and the apostles. And in verse 8 it says, "Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." That used to really confuse. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what he really meant by that. I think part of that could mean, or could partially mean, I'll put it that way, that Paul, being a Jew, had salvation as a Jew, but not until after the 7-year tribulation, and it was, you know, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But by virtue of being a Jew, had quote-unquote salvation, but he was pulled out of that, given the revelations that Christ gave him, and now he has salvation now, in his lifetime. He didn't have to wait until he died and was resurrected again. He has salvation now. So there may be more to that term, as by one born out of due time. But that, I think partially that's what that means. So he was saved because he was a Jew, but now he's saved because he's a member of the body of Christ.
And the personal righteousness that was a requirement of his Jewishness, once he knew of grace, he counted that personal righteousness as refuse.
Right.
So that was just that kind of salvation through personal righteousness was so much for the trash heap as far as Paul was concerned.
As soon as the cross happened, yeah, it all became trash. It was no good. I think done. In one of the translations, probably King James, he refers to all the righteousness he had before Christ as done. Anyway, that's all. I just when you guys start talking about that, it reminded me of those two verses.
The Paul said in Romans in 3 verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. In his shedding of his blood as the ultimate sacrifice, so that you no longer had to make your daily trek or the yearly trek or whatever schedule you were on, and you didn't have to worry about going, well, let's see, these are my sins, and so I have to buy doves this year. Well, this year I'm a little worse off, so I've got to buy, what's the next bigger animal you got there for sacrifice? You no longer had to worry about going to the temple and making sure that you did a proper sacrifice, the sacrifice that whatever God the Father wanted for the atonement of your sins. You didn't have to worry about that because God the Father gave us the ultimate sacrifice for our sins.
One for all.
Jesus Christ shed his blood so that we all might be saved. And
if we're not all saved, then Jesus Christ failed. His mission was to save the world. John 3:16-17, he did not come to condemn the world. He came to save it.
To save
it. And if one person misses out on salvation, then Jesus failed. And that's what, and we preach it every week.
In John 3:17, part of that argument, I think, is that, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, and so that's saying that, for all those that believe, they have the opportunity for that grace and that salvation. We all have grace, and we all eventually have that salvation. I think we all have grace no matter what. And the salvation comes when we get a realization of that grace, and we realize that, Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose for our salvation, and at that point, that salvation becomes possible for us. It becomes real. But then it goes on. It says, like you said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. It says that the world through him might be saved. It didn't say the believers through him might be saved. It didn't say the Jews. It says the world.
And when I hear that, I think Jesus came into the world and God pulled him out of the world. And when he pulled him out of the world, he pulled us all with him. We all went with Christ because we were saved together with him.
Even though we're not realizing that physically now, it is, in God's eyes, it is still a done deal.
Spiritually, we are in, like Mike said, when you pulled Jesus Christ out of the world, as believers, spiritually, we are pulled with him. We are there with him. And eventually, in the fullness of time, as Les Feldick will talk about, and as we are called to be with him in our due time, because we're not just all going to go up, you know, when they blink the eye, we're just not all going to go at the same time. There is an order to things. So spiritually, we are with him already, and I don't know how, because physically is not, I mean, I don't, and I don't know, I've not been there yet, so I don't know what the physicality of all this is, but there is some kind of, you can call it spiritual physicality or physicality spiritual or whatever you want to call it. There, at that point, when it becomes that time, then we will complete that redemption process with him in eternity.
Well, the verse Colossians, you were talking about Colossians 3:3. If you go on to read verse 4, that's exactly what he's talking about there. 3:3 says, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this, so it says, when Christ appears. When is that? For us, it's the rapture. So when that happens at the rapture, we will also appear with him in glory. So spirituality-wise, I forget the word you used a minute ago.
Spiritually,
yeah.
One of those $10 words.
I like that one Mike came up with the other day, too. He had a hard time saying it. It was in Sunday school. But, yeah, I mean, it, as far as God is concerned, verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So that's where he is. And as far as God's concerned, that's where we are. And Paul tells us Ephesians, I think it is, that we are ambassadors for Christ. We live in heaven. We're just down here doing ambassador work. God didn't mean to step over here.
What I found very fascinating in Les Feldick's lesson that day, was the fact that we are within Christ. We are a part of him at this point, and we just haven't completed the whole process yet.
Yeah, and it is a process. That's kind of what the whole Bible is trying to explain, the process. And it's just, I go back to where Paul said that the law, once Christ died on that cross for us all, then the whole personal righteousness for salvation, the law, all that is worthless. You know, just if you think your salvation at all hinges on the law, you're wrong. Your salvation is assured in the work of Christ. And so many people are just so wrapped up in the law that they refuse to even consider that it could be anything else, and that personal righteousness is a requirement. And I mean, that's a Jewish idea, and
Christianity has latched onto that one, haven't it?
Right, and the Jew of all Jews, Paul, I mean, he was as Jewish as they came. After Christ, after he came into an understanding of what Christ was all about, says that is worthless. That whole thought process is gone.
You know, if the Jewish population, the children of Israel, if the law was all they needed to be able to be saved, and all they had to do was follow all these 453 million different laws or whatever, you know, however many there are.
Every time you mention it.
Yeah, I know. And you know, the sad part about it is I'm sure that as the children of Israel and even the Jewish nation today, if they're trying to follow all these laws, that number's going to feel like it keeps getting bigger every day. It'll seem like the weight keeps getting bigger. But if that was all they needed, then there would be no need for Jesus. There would be no need to send a Redeemer. I mean, even it says in Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. If all they needed was law, why would the Redeemer need to come to Zion? Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. He says that in Job 19, verse 25. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that the law was not going to be enough and that there would have to be a Redeemer sent to finish the job.
Amen. And preach it. I think that is what the Jews are going to find out someday. That, I mean, Christ didn't die just for the Gentiles. He died for everyone under the dome. And that includes
the dome on the flat earth.
Yes. Yeah. And that includes the Jews. That includes Jews. And their time, they may come into a realization in a different time frame, but they're just as saved as everyone is through the same mechanism.
I think that that when we limit it to all of us good church going people and whatever, you know, that could because you know we're so special because we just got the idea, man. We've got that grace down pat and so we think we're better than, you know, than the rest of this world out there, this evil, non-believing world. But you know, Jesus Christ was sent to this world not just to save the believer. It tells us, you know, in John 3, but also not you can't just limit it to this world. Jesus Christ, I feel, was sent for God's creation, whether it's of this world or another world. Jesus Christ takes care of the whole process. So, because are we all of a sudden? Well, let's take Satan and his angels. What are we going to do with them when it's all over, said and done? Are we all going to go stand in the Alamo, so to speak, and stand there at the parapets and wave at the Satan and his angels out there and you know and go na 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 na? Sorry, you know you lost out. I think that you know through it all that God is going to save his whole creation.
Yeah, anything else, and you're back to looking at that personal righteousness for salvation, that somehow, whether it's through the grace of God or what, we are better, so we are saved. You know, they are worse, so they are not saved. You know, as soon as you start making distinctions, then you're back into a personal righteousness frame of mind. And that's wrong.
Jack, you look like you're going to say something.
You did.
Right. Something he said reminded me of a Dr. Seuss book. Mm-hmm. Snitches on the beaches. We have stars on ours, but they have none on theirs. So we're better than them.
And, you know, that goes through the whole gamut of whether, you know, we talk about Pol Pot and Hitler and Stalin. But, you know, there is times when we've talked about, you know, what is God's plan for his creation. And, you know, it talks in the Bible, you know, that Satan, before his fall, was, you know, I can't remember, but somehow it was God's handsomest angel or something like that. You know, so if that's the case, somewhere in this creation process, when God created angels and he had I always think of Satan was this kind of extra special, you know, angel, you know, God's good buddy or whatever you want to call it. And so, you know, I've always envisioned throughout this process when we're talking, we've talked about saving everybody, I've always envisioned that God, you know, walking, whether it was in the Garden of Eden or walking on the clouds, standing wherever, God the Father standing there with his buddies, you know, Satan, and, you know, he's got his arm around him and says, you know, says, I've got a really, really important job for you, and it's going to require you to become a bad guy.
You know, you're starting to sound like a Mormon, you know that.
Yeah. No, no.
That's what they think. God and Jesus and Satan all got together, had a little meeting, and
well, I don't think that's what happened.
I'm just joking.
You know, but you know,
that is
do you think that in this process of this beautiful creation, not just the world, but his total creation, angels and all, do you really think that he's going to let any part of that creation be wasted away to nothing?
I don't believe so.
And that's why I say somewhere along the line, I think even Satan and his band of angels who fell from grace with God will be brought back into the fold. They will come to a realization of God's glory and God's grace.
Well, we do know that God, that the plan ends with God being all in all. And that's not mostly all in all. It's all is all.
All that he created. Which, little side, tiny little sidetrack, I hope. The only place that I'm, the only creatures that I'm aware of that the Old Testament, I don't know where it is, I'd have to look it up, says that there is no redemption for are the Nephilim. The souls of the, their bodies died, but their souls are still wandering, whatever. It does talk about, but God didn't create those. They were an abomination. They are an abomination. That was the work of Satan and his angels, I guess, that came down and mated with women, had these Nephilim. They died in the flood, but their spirits lived on because they're spiritual beings. They're angelic beings. But in the Old Testament, I can't remember where it is. I thought it was in Isaiah, but I might be wrong.
See if you can find it, because I find it hard to believe that God would leave any of his creation out.
That was my point. They weren't his creation.
I'm not his creation either. I'm a result of his creation.
You are his creation just as much as Adam was.
Just as much as the Nephilim were.
The Nephilim would be part of that creation too, The angel and God, Satan's angel army is coming down here and going, hey man, did you see that blonde? I got my eyes on the redhead. You know, whatever that process was, even in all of that, it's still part of God's creation. It's part of God's plan. And you know, and I don't want anybody to think that we're in here starting to teach Mormonism or anything like that. Because God, well, I understand that, but you know, I don't want anybody, because God didn't stand, you know, sit around and you know, go step, you know, say, hey, I need to talk to you. I've got this idea, you know, and I need your thought process on it, and you know, tell me whether you think it's good or bad, you know, so I can readjust my plan. God had the plan, and He didn't have to. He didn't sit down and discuss it with everybody. He instead, when he had a plan, he come up and told whoever, well, this is what's going to happen. Whether it was Mary or Joseph or David, I mean, he laid this. Hey, this is it. This is what told Moses. Bud, you messed up because you didn't do what I told you to do. So you aren't seeing the promised land. You know, he didn't walk him down. You know. Down Mount Nebo or Mount Ararat or, you know, through the deserts of Sinai or anywhere, you know, Sam, dude, you know, hey, we really need to discuss this. You know, I really didn't like what you did. No, he did. It's not up to a discussion. He has the plan and you are doing what he wants you to do. And he doesn't discuss with you. You just do it.
Yeah, I can't believe for an instant that anything would happen in God's creation that would be outside of his control. I mean, nothing happens by surprise.
Exactly.
That the everything that happens, happens for a reason. You know, and just going back to the, he creates the trial, he creates the sequel also. That everything that happens, even though it doesn't seem to make sense at the time, is all part of that plan. And the Nephilim may have been an abomination in their time, you know, but they served a purpose. If it wasn't for them, then Noah wouldn't have risen as the cream of the crop to be designated to build the ark, to further the life goals
for Earth. To preserve the bloodline.
Yeah, and it's so much chemical reaction, you know, that but to say that the Nephilim just flat out disobeyed God and God was so mad that he'd lost control over his creation that he felt the time had come, well, I'll just take vengeance on them and destroy them. I don't think that's what happened at all. I think maybe in a world view back in the days of the Old Testament, that would be probably about as good a way as any to describe it. I won't for a minute buy that God has ever been out of control of any of it. Because he made the beginning, at the very same instant he made the end, and everything in between. I mean, when you think of things playing out one thing right after the other, that's our view. That's
time. That's the way we see it because of time.
Right.
God's time is even quicker than that.
Right. We talked about Mr. and Mrs. Flat. That just like they can't see up and down from their world, they're limited on what they're able to even comprehend. We see God's plan playing out from start to finish because we lack perspective. And it looks like maybe things got out of control. And what's written in the Bible may or may not be misconstrued as saying that. But we can read and understand the Hebrew of the day, then we're left guessing, unless God sees fit to give us wisdom.
You know, it all comes back to, you know, to what you've said before, Greg, that if God leaves out any of his creation in this salvation process, this buying back process, if any of the creation is left out, then did God fail? So if
I'm just telling you what, and I found it.
Did you find it?
Yeah, I didn't actually. I had to do a Google search to actually find it, but it's
you get more like me.
Yeah,
get that Google out.
Well, I just didn't know what to search for,
mm-hmm.
In any sort. I think this is the verse that I and again. I'm throwing it out there. I'm not
sure.
Necessarily saying that I believe, because I do believe that everything that got under God's creation will be redeemed. Let me just read this. It's a relatively short paragraph. It looks like Nephilim. It's titled Nephilim, No Resurrection. Just the book of Isaiah says that the Nephilim and their descendants will not participate in a resurrection as is the portion of ordinary mortals. And Isaiah 26:14 reads, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. And the original Hebrew word translated deceased here is the word Raphaim. The Raphaim. It would have saved a lot of misinterpretation if the interpreters had left the word as it was in the original. How many times have we said that? The verse actually reads, dead, they shall not live, Raphaim, they shall not rise. The Raphaim are generally understood to be one of the branches of the Nephilim, and God's word makes it clear, according to this version, that they are to partake in no resurrection. But with humans, it is different. All humans will be resurrected either to life or to damnation, according to John, blah, 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 which is not true either. But since they don't have bodies, is it a different kind of resurrection?
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, I mean, that their bodies died. I don't know. Of course, our bodies die too. So, yeah, I don't know. I mean,
but the angels aren't going to partake in resurrection either, right, because they're not part of the erect set.
Right. But they're not dead either. They didn't die, and their bodies, they still have their bodies. So yeah, they don't need a resurrection.
But in terms of their earthly existence, they could be dead to our reality, but still have an existence outside of our reality. You know, as far as we're concerned, they're dead. But as far as God's concerned, maybe not so much. You said that was in Isaiah.
Yeah, Isaiah 26, yeah, obviously before the cross. But
does it say, well, what verse?
14.
It's longer than what that shows you.
Yeah, they are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, or they are Rephaim. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all of their memory to perish. I don't know.
We'll again, find out when we get there.
Yeah. 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 No, that's a tough one. Like I said, that was the only place that I know of, anyway, that I've ever heard where some group of creation or creature, God specifically has says they will not rise. They will not. And again, the word resurrect is not in here. Other than they will not rise. I guess that's close enough.
So then... is that talking about the Nephilim, the physical part of the Nephilim that existed here on Earth that was destroyed in the flood? They will not rise.
That's according to what the commentary I just read was.
Okay, yeah. So haven't we discussed the fact that the body, those they were destroyed in the flood? But the spirit, the Nephilim spirit, so to speak, lived on elsewhere.
Yeah, and they were kind of cursed to go in the dry places to inhabit, those spirits inhabit souls, inhabit people, and they don't get a body anymore. They have to seek out bodies because their bodily form has been done away with, and maybe they will never be resurrected because their bodily forms are done away with, but they still may have a spiritual presence,
right.
And
so that's kind of what I was saying.
Yeah, may exist in the hereafter.
Spirit can't die. I think
so.
I mean, I believe that. So, mm-hmm. I mean, since spirit can't die, they're going to continue to live. But we don't know where. Good thing there isn't no hell. There isn't no hell. Good thing there is no hell. Yeah, I'm just looking at the different translations here. Concordant is really kind of confusing. I got to go pretty soon, too.
I wish I could stay longer for this.
Check this out. Isaiah 26:14 in the Concordant says, the death-doomed will fail to live, and healers will fail to rise. Wherefore you will check over and exterminate them and destroy every remembrance of them. So now we got to, if we're going by the Concordant, we got to figure out who the death doomed are and the healers, who they are.
Oh my.
Yeah. So Jung said, dead they live not, Rephaim they rise not.
That might be a discussion for next week.
Yeah,
looking up the outcome of the Nephilim and the spirits that were left behind as the Nephilim was destroyed in the flood.
Yeah.
Okay. So does that kind of shoot the whole idea of universal salvation in the foot then?
If the Nephilim
aren't going to be, I mean, it, you know, where we were talking earlier that it is a universal salvation that affects all of God's creation, you know, universe.
Or is it just all of humanity?
Yeah, is this an earth centered
Then if it's just all of humanity, then that pretty little angel that God created called Satan would be doomed to live in the or die in the lake of fire and never.
He can't die because he's spirit. I take your point.
Then he'll roast in hell forever. How's that?
Yes.
but you've got to look at things in aeonian steps, instead of baby steps.
Good night, all.
See you, Dave.
Bye, Dave.
Verse 13, just above 14, it says, "The Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name." Then it goes into, "They are dead, they shall not live." Is it referring to the other lords, or is it referring to the Nephilim in verse 14?
Good question.
Now, where are you reading that? I'm not sure.
Isaiah 20. Yeah, where we were.
Isaiah at. What? I never did
26,
find it.
13.
Oh, 26.
13. We were 26, 14. Mm-hmm. 26, 13 is referring to other lords besides thee have had dominion over us. And then 14 it says, "They are dead." Is it referring to these other lords, or is it referring to the Nephilim? Or are the Nephilim the other lords?
Well, that kind of harkens back to the whole Michael Heiser thing about the Divine Council. Other lords, mm-hmm. other members of the Divine Council had dominion over us. Mm-hmm. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. It could be, if you look up the original Hebrew for lords, there is Adon, which is short for Adonai, what we call in English Adonai, which is basically the word. But it's a lowercase, so obviously it's not talking about Jesus. Yeah, I don't
that's
know.
That's a big can of worms right there.
Yeah, it is. I like to see the Lit V. Check out the way the Lit V says. Isaiah 26, translated Isaiah 26, 14. Dead ones do not live. Departed spirits do not rise. Because of this, you visited and destroyed them and caused all memory of them to perish. Dead ones do not live. And in verse 13, Jehovah our God, masters beside you have governed us. Only in you will we mention your name. That doesn't sound like Nephilim to me. That sounds like the members of the council that rebelled against God.
Concordant literal version.
Mm-hmm.
Yahweh are
Elohim,
lords possessed us besides you. Only in you will we mention. Are we?
And then it goes on. The death doomed will fail, and the healers will fail our eyes. Yeah, that doesn't sound like Nephilim spirits to me. I think they're talking about the lords, the other. Again, the other Elohim, the other members of the council.
Yeah. That brought up verse 14 to state their case, but I don't think that's what it's referring to in that one.
Mm-hmm. I don't think it is. I think they're assuming it did because of that word deceased, I think it was. Yeah. If you look at the KJV Plus, that the word deceased is Rapha, where we get Raphaim. So that, and most, I always heard that people were saying, I don't know if I agreed with it because I didn't really look into it, but the Raphaim were Nephilim. And that's where they're assuming this is talking about Nephilim.
Well,
I read that a little bit ago. It's kind of weird too. Yeah, it uses the word Raphaim.
Well, on the...
That's the actual Hebrew word.
Yeah. On the Dewey Reams now.
I don't have that installed over here. I can't read it. Go ahead.
Let not the dead live. Let not the giants rise again.
Really?
Therefore hast visited Raphaim. And destroyed them, and hast destroyed all their memory. So, the giants, that's what concordant literal usually translates as Nephilim. But in this instance, Darby Reams is using the word giants, and concordant doesn't see that. It's saying healers. So I wonder what word that actually is.
Yeah, the word is used 8 times. Translated dead, 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 deceased, and dead in the King James.
Which doesn't really help us. But if you look in King James Plus as to try and find out what Hebrew word is behind that, it's not there. There is no word there. It's like everybody, when you write your Bible, you get to translate this verse however you want.
Yeah, really. And this is the way it seems, because almost all the translations use a different word.
Yeah. And
Darby, they are dead, they shall not live, deceased, they shall not rise. For thou hast visited and destroyed them, and made all memory of them to perish.
Down in King James Plus, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. It doesn't say anything about who they are. In fact, they are is italicized here. So it's dead, they shall not live. Deceased, they shall not rise.
In verse 13, it's talking about the other lords, but it doesn't say
who that is.
Who that is.
Are you still recording? Okay. Sorry about that, real clear. I thought we were recording.
But yes.
Yeah, this is a can of worms, is it not?
Mm-hmm. I say we delve deeper.
I agree. The thing that, let me get back to the King James, so I don't have to look through all the numbers. It says, even if you leave out the italicized words, dead they shall not live, deceased they shall not rise, therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them. When did that happen to the other Elohim? It didn't, that I'm aware of. Mm-mm. They're still in charge of the nations as far as I know. At this point especially, but I think even now.
But, therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. So there's no memory of them. There's no recollection of them.
So this could be somebody we don't even know who they are.
Right, it's somebody that Isaiah knows about, but he's like that.
He's a prophet.
Yeah. Yeah, he knows. He's
God has told him.
So it's and made all their memory to perish. So they either forgot they were lords, as in made all their memory to perish. So they couldn't remember.
Massive amnesia.
Right. Or memory of them was made to perish. Right. So that, yeah, that's pretty neat. I didn't think.
This would be a great topic of discussion in sense.
If we ever get through Romans.
Yeah, if we ever get through Romans 8.
Verse 4.
But that, to kind of touch on what I brought up last week about is the, as it is written, you know, when they in the New Testament, where everybody's saying "as it is written" in reference to Scripture and all, and such a heavy dependence on Isaiah. I think if you just kind of put all the Bible away and pulled out Isaiah and tried to filter through that everything he's saying, that you may, if you can understand any of that, you're doing good. But I think that's where a lot of the answers are. And when Jesus went to the temple and asked for the scroll, and he opened Isaiah and he read where this prophecy was fulfilled, in this day this prophecy is fulfilled,
yeah,
and he stops like in the middle of a verse,
right.
Is that what they mean by rightly dividing the word of truth? That that the answers are there, but they're not necessarily in the full context of the thought expressed in the verse.
Yeah, yeah. Because if you read that original verse in Isaiah, you would think that he's, you know, the Messiah's coming, he's going to make everything good, and then God's going to come and get mad and destroy everything, and it's all going to happen in a day or two. Mm-hmm. You know, and Jesus is basically saying, no, that ain't the way it's working. The first part of this is I'm here to feed the poor or feed the hungry and help the poor and all that. And the rest of the wrath part of that verse. universe is pushed out to the future sometime.
So, and
so I think that's definitely part of the definition of rightly dividing the word of truth.
So in this Isaiah 14 or 26:14, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise.
Until.
And then, yep. Somewhere down the line, therefore, mm-hmm. hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. I mean, that could be a great distance. I sure. mean, that could be a future prophecy. Mm-hmm. It doesn't necessarily have to refer to something that's happened.
Very good point.
And we have Jesus to thank for
for the example.
The answers are there, but
yeah.
not necessarily. You're not going to know them. You're not going to find the answer until you already know the truth.
Right. Yeah. And a lot of times you have to wait for something to happen before you can discern it.
Right. And Jesus knew to pick up that scroll, where to turn and where to find the prophecy of that day. And where to stop reading. But until the prophecy came true, that it was so much storytelling rather than prophecy realized.
Interesting. Yeah, I definitely, I'll try and do some study on this over the next week.
Oh, just in support of a spherical earth.
Yeah.
Luke 17:34-36 says, the second coming of Jesus Christ will occur while some are asleep at night and others are working at daytime activities in the field. So if some are asleep at night and others are working at daytime activities in the field, isn't that a clear indication of a revolving earth with day and night at the same time?
Absolutely not.
No.
Have you seen the models of how the sun and the moon orbit on the flat earth idea?
Like spotlights?
Kinda, yeah. But there are definitely light spots in the. Again, I'm not a flat earther. There's just some. I'm fascinated by it. I don't know why I'm so fascinated, but I am. I've had dreams about it. I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. The first thought in my mind is the Earth really flat? But I, for some reason, I don't want to call them a session yet. But it really fascinates me. And, you know, and I'm looking at a bunch of YouTube videos, and of course, the ones that are arguing for it make great points. The ones that are arguing against it make great mm-hmm. points. And so, you know, I'm agnostic, as Rob Skiba would say.
But it does kind of bring up, how much do you really know about anything, really?
True, very true. It is kind of hard to believe that no one, especially lately in the last several years. All the whistleblowers that have been, and all the lies that have been brought forth, and all the things that have been hidden, that with all that going on, that something this huge has not been unveiled. You know, it's really flat, and you know, one guy made the. There's not that many people that would have to be, quote unquote, in on it for that to happen, because the people that are doing the research and coming up with the calculations for how much fuel we need to get to the moon, they don't have to know that they're really not going. So he said there's people, you know, there's a few people at the very top of the government, in the very top levels of NASA, but that's really about it. So
I get a question.
It's just, I don't know why I'm so fascinated by this, but I am.
If it's flat, how can you take a plane and fly around it?
Because you're flying around it this way.
Now if you're traveling a straight line to the east, you're not flying around this way.
Because east doesn't, it's not like you're in a center point going east. You're out here going east or west. North and south is a little different. I'm not sure how that works.
I was going to say, how do you go north and south?
Yeah, I don't know. But apparently they don't, there's not a lot of flights that go over Antarctica. So I don't have all the answers.
No.
I don't know. Again, when I first heard about it, I was like everybody else. When you first hear it, it's like, yeah, right, this is ridiculous. Man, when you hear some, you see some of the arguments, they really make sense.
But in a lot of ways, the whole flat earth controversy is, there's a lot of truth to it if you think about multi-dimensions and how we stuck in our measly 3/4 by comparison are flat. And when we talk about all these solutions that would explain reality in terms of the three dimensions we know about, where God exists out there beyond the wall that there's actually a physical wall there, and God's actually beyond that, looking down. That's trying to describe, that's trying to wrap an entire explanation up into the three dimensions that we can comprehend.
It ain't possible.
Right, and that just totally misses the multidimensionality, the spirituality, and all that. So if all the answers are in the three dimensions, then...
You ain't much of a God.
No. But if they're not, then yes, the Earth is flat.
From God's perspective. Yeah, definitely.
Flat, and you can't go anywhere here.
I'll stop looking into it because that answered all my questions. No. Like I said, I'm not doing like a serious investigation. It's just if I'm laying there with nothing else to do, I'll flip on YouTube on my Roku box and start looking at a couple of pro and anti. I just, nothing else is other than what we do here, obviously. Mm-hmm. That's fascinating to me too, but outside of what we talk about here is just, it's the main thing that has got my interest peaked right now. So. And again, I don't wake up in the morning thinking, well, I got to study this today. It's just kind of a...
It's kind of like along the same lines as a reality show.
Yeah.
You know, it's
very true.
Putting one idea and see who gets kicked off the island.
Who gets kicked out of the third dimension?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Good class, guys. Or good class. Good discussion.